John's Gospel, chapter 18. The final night of Jesus' life prior to the cross, he has finished what is known as his upper room discourse. Some of it taking place in an upper room in Jerusalem, and then at some point he begins to walk with the disciples across the area of the Temple Mount, and somewhere he stops and teaches them in that region, and then he prays for the disciples, and after he prays for himself, and then prays for us. And when Jesus had spoken these words, having finished his teaching and his praying, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. The brook Kidron is on the east side of what is known as Old Jerusalem, where the Temple Mount area was and is to this day, but there's no temple. And it used to be a brook. Today it's known as the Kidron Valley. There's no water running through it. But we know from the historians that there used to be water that would run through that area, and since the time of the Passover, the events that are happening there, being the time of spring, Easter is going to land this year March 31st, so it's kind of that time of the year. And according to many historians, the brook would run because it was the time of the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There would be the sacrifices, and Jerusalem's population would explode to between 1 and 2 million people. And Jerusalem is not a very big city. Today it isn't. And it's much, much larger than it was then. It was just, we'd call it a little thing off I-5 or something, just a little old thing. But God's eye was on it, and so here is this little thing, and all of a sudden its population would just explode as people were coming sometimes, and they're bringing their offerings. It was their dream as Jews to just go to Jerusalem just one time in their lifetime for one of the feasts. And probably if they had to choose just one, it would have been the Feast of the Passover. And so they would come bringing their offerings, and the priests would begin to sacrifice their offerings, and there would be so many sacrifices offered on the Temple Mount that the blood would make its way down off of the Temple Mount into the Kidron Valley, into the brook Kidron. And so it's believed as Jesus takes his disciples across that valley and across that Kidron, we talk about a valley, it's no deeper than, you know, that roof to here and probably three times the width of this building. And as he would make his way, there would be that bloody water making its way. And here he is as he's making his way, knowing the next day he's going to be on that cross and he's going to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so they crossed the Kidron. And having crossed the Kidron, there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. We know from the other Gospels, the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of the Olive Press. And to this day, when you go to if you take a trip to Israel and to Jerusalem, and as soon as I have any confidence I could get the whole group back, we'll schedule another trip there. But you go over there and you go into that garden, and they have olive trees in there where the trunks are. These are young olive trees because they're as big as like this pulpit, you know, doubled out. They're just huge. And they estimate that they're 18, 19, maybe 100 years old, maybe 2,000 years old in there. And so Jesus goes in there into that region. It's a beautiful area. And they didn't allow agriculture in the actual old city of Jerusalem. And so these men and women, they had to do their farming on the outside. So they would raise the olive trees out there. And so they come out into that area. The last time we were in Israel, they took us into an olive press area in the garden, near the Garden of Gethsemane. We'd never been to that place before. And you could go right in. It was a cave. I mean, it'd be a perfect place to spend the night. And they might have slipped right into that cave area. The press is in there and everything. And as Jesus would then lead the disciples there, go a stone's throw away and begin to pray all night before the cross. And so he went there to that garden with his disciples. And Judas, who betrayed him, Judas Iscariot, you notice that word betrayed, it's going to be repeated in verse 5. It's one of the real themes of this final night is betrayal. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So apparently in the 3.5 years of Jesus' public ministry, he regularly, while in the area of Judea, the southern area, when he would go someplace quiet to pray, he would go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he would take the disciples with him. And Judas is going to betray him, and one of the hardest things about being betrayed is when someone uses something they know about you, because in the goodness of your heart, you entrusted them with that, and now they use it against you. And Judas knew likely where Jesus would go in the agony of what he was facing and all, knows right where he's going to go because he had been there and trusted with that information in his time with Jesus. And we know from the other Gospels he betrays Jesus with a kiss. Jesus says to Judas, "Betrayest thou the Son of God with a kiss, the Son of Man with a kiss?" He betrayed him with a kiss. One of the hardest things in the world to deal with as a Christian is betrayal. But it is a reality of life. It's a reality of life. To be betrayed by a spouse, to be betrayed by a son or a daughter or father or mother, to be betrayed by a good friend, to be betrayed by a Christian or one who poses as one, and that's the hardest betrayal, which you have right here, to be betrayed in ministry, but it's a fact of life. It's interesting that in Jesus' ministry, there's only a record, two records in the entirety of the four Gospels that Jesus was kissed. He was kissed twice. Once by Judas, and once by a woman who prior to coming to know the Lord was a notorious sinner. And in her worship and love for Jesus for the forgiveness of her sin, she wept over his feet and smothered his feet with her kisses. When Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, the word that's used for kiss in the other Gospels is smothered him with kisses. And it was a way for a disciple or a student of a rabbi to greet his rabbi. That's the betrayal of it. And one of the things that happens when a person gets betrayed is you think to yourself, I am never, ever going to allow a person that close in my life ever again. But the problem is that it may protect you from betrayal, but it'll also keep you from allowing people to get close enough to you to smother you with kisses when you need it in the body of Christ. It's a package deal. And so Jesus maintains a vulnerability to people all the way to the end. Because while the betrayal was painful to him, he didn't want to miss the expressions of affection that were directed toward him. I remember listening to a man, who's a good friend, Gail Irwin, in fact, many years ago, and he talked about just in service to the Lord and all, but it has application to all of us, no matter how we're serving the Lord. And they said, listen, you better be careful of people, you know, they're going to hurt you. So for the first couple of years of his ministry, he was very careful of people, and then it dawned on him, this is terribly lonely. And it's not like Christ. And so if we want to experience intimacy in the body of Christ, it's going to mean we make ourselves vulnerable to betrayal. And so this is what happens with Judas and with Jesus. And Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now, I think it's in the Old King James, it says in verse 3, that Judas came with a cohort of troops. This detachment of troops, the word that's used in the original language, it means a tenth of a legion. A legion of Roman soldiers was 6,000 Roman soldiers. So you have a tenth of that. You have at least 600 men coming just as Roman soldiers. And then on top of it, you have officers, which are kind of the religious police that came from the chief priests. And then you have the Pharisees coming, and they all came with their lanterns and their torches and their weapons. You have somewhere between 600 and 1,000 people coming to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So it's a mob. It's a dangerous thing. So when Peter wakes up from sleeping, he's a little groggy. All he knew last time he fell asleep with the other disciples when Jesus had left him to pray is that he was just there with the disciples and Jesus. Now all of a sudden there's lanterns, there's swords, there's military, there's clanging of armor, there's all this kind of stuff. He wakes up and he reacts to it. But it's a very dangerous situation that's happening. Boom, they come in with all of their power. All the power of Rome, all of the religious power of the religious leaders of the Jews. So they come in fully armed. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, he went forward and said to them, there's no running with our Lord, not here and not in the valley of Megiddo. And he said to them, whom were you seeking? And they said to him, Jesus of Nazareth. That's who they came seeking, Jesus of Nazareth. But that's not the full story of who they're seeking. And Jesus is going to let them know that in just a moment. And Jesus said to them, I am. You see, the H-E is in italics. That's added by the translators. Jesus declares to them, I am. Right out of where? Exodus chapter 3. When God came to Moses and he commissioned Moses to deliver the story of redemption, to deliver the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, and Moses, as he's about ready to leave and go do that, wait a second, he said, who shall I say sent me? And God said, as his name was, you tell them, I am that I am sent you. And the word means the self-existent one, the one who has always been, is, and always will be. The self-existent one. And Jesus takes that name to himself. In other words, he's going to allow them to arrest him, but they are not going to arrest him as Jesus of Nazareth. He's going to make them arrest him for the real thing that bothered them. And the real thing that bothered them was not his claim to be Jesus of Nazareth. What bothered them is he claimed to be the Son of God, to be divine. And so they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Boom! 600 to 1,000 people, well armed. Violence on their mind, armed for bear. And all of a sudden, Jesus speaks and he says, as I am, they fall backwards on their backsides and on their backs. And Jesus is telling them, I have said for 3.5 years, and I have demonstrated in every way the Father wanted me to, that I do not merely say this of myself, but that I am the Son of God and God the Son, and he demonstrates it by merely speaking the name, and they fall down. And one of the things that for sure he's communicating to them in this is that they are not in control of the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. Man is in control of any scene on planet Earth, not ultimately. And they're going to arrest Jesus, but from this moment on, they know that they're only going to be able to arrest Jesus because Jesus allows them to arrest him. They'd have never gotten up from that dirt if he hadn't let them do it. And so they fell back and they drew back and they fell down to the ground. And then he asked them, saying, "Whom are you seeking?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." They repeat the same thing. I have a sense that their tone was different the second time. And Jesus answered and said, "I have told you that I am." Again, "I am, I am, I am." They're going to arrest him. He's going to let them do it. They're going to arrest him for the thing they really had a beef over. Jesus is going to make them major in the majors and not in the minors. And Jesus answered and said, "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" So he said, "You've come to arrest me. Let my disciples go." They had no beef at this point with it. After having gotten themselves up, they have a sense that this thing's a little out of our control. And so Jesus, the disciples, are able to go their way. And they're scattered, as Jesus prophesied that they would be. And then Simon Peter, having a sword. So you've got a fisherman with a sword. This is a bad, this can't turn out good. And it doesn't. The only thing that's worse than a fisherman having a sword is when they draw it. And he drew it out. And he struck the high priest's servant, we know, and he cut off his right ear, and the servant's name was Malchus. So he is either very unskilled in the use of a sword, or to his credit, he's woken up a bit groggy. And so he begins to fling this thing. He's about 3 inches off. Wouldn't need to put it right down the middle, right at the part. But instead, he takes off the ear. Now, it is interesting that the Bible records here that it's the right ear. Now, Gail Irwin notes that if Peter is right-handed and he takes off the right ear, it may mean that Malchus had his back to him, which makes it even badder, a little worse for Peter in terms of how this whole thing plays out, as if it could get worse. But he takes the sword and he begins to bring it down. Now, you got to love Peter. I do. When you ever get really discouraged at how slow that sanctification process is going in your life, you go look up all the passages concerning Peter. I mean, you never had to know where he stood on something. Sometimes you just get so sick of everyone waxing political, even in the body of Christ. And when he said to Jesus said, "You're going to betray me 3 times before the cock crows twice." Oh, come on. "I'm ready to die for you." He was ready to die for him. He pulls out his sword, 1 against 1,000. He's going to go down fighting for his Lord. Now, it's zeal without knowledge. It's a wonderful zeal. It's just misplaced. But he means it. He loves the Lord, and he's going to help the Lord out now. He's going to defend the Lord. And so what does he do? He takes off the ear. A big problem now. What happens? All of a sudden, there's the gleam of the sword. The right ear falls into the dirt. Now what's happening? Everyone's looking at the ear in the dirt. So what's the problem with that? That's not what the garden is about. He's taken the eyes of all of the world. As Jesus has established this before them, "I am, I am, I am." He's got this whole thing where he wants it to be. And then all of a sudden, in this misguided attempt to help, all of a sudden everybody's looking at an ear on the ground, and they've forgotten what it is that's happening in that garden. Becomes a distraction. take it from an old ear cutter offer. God does not need our defense. We are to contend earnestly for the faith. The old saying is, I've rarely regretted something I didn't say. It's the truth, isn't it? And since 1980, from the time that I came to know the Lord, I'm getting better. But it was worse in the early years. I always thought that God needed my help, my defense. You leave ears off here and there and all that. God can take care of Himself. And all I was doing was just creating work for Him. Now He's got to put an ear back on so that He can hear the gospel. What kind of a help is this on the deal and everything? And it's going to turn into trouble a little bit later in the passage and all of that. One of the great things about growing a little bit older in the Lord is you learn some patience and you realize God's going to get. And God doesn't need our help that way. And so here He is. He pulls out the sword, and the Lord said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. I don't need your help here. We know from one of the other Gospels, He takes the ear. Jesus takes the ear from the ground. He takes the ear. Here's the Lord. He takes the ear from the ground, and He heals Malchus, puts his ear back on. And He says in another Gospel to Peter, He says, don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels here in an instant to defend me? Peter, this isn't out of control. This is not all what you see going on here. This is not about what man is doing here, as he's going to say in another verse. The Father's at work. What's going on here is the Father's will. That's one of the great things, again, I say, about becoming a little bit more patient and watching something play out, and you realize, wow, I thought it was all about this, but it's really all about this, because now I see what God's doing in the situation. I've got a long ways to go there, but I'm glad for the progress. Roman legion against 6,000 soldiers. Jesus said, I could, in one instant, 12 legions, 72,000 angels, which tells me they're standing there waiting. I mean, they're watching this scene from heaven. Do you know how holy heaven is? No, you don't. Because I don't either. They're watching proud, sinful man do this to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I have no doubt they are chomping at the bit for just one word to put a stop to this. Now, there's a place in the Old Testament where one angel in one night killed 183,000 Assyrian troops. So if you take 183,000 and you multiply it by the 72,000 angels, you have a sense for the killing power. If it was all about killing, splitting people's heads open or taking off their ears, it was all right there. But that's not what the garden was about. It's about the path to saving man from their sin. And so He said, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Peter, God is in control. The Father is in control. This is the cup I'm supposed to drink. Don't protect me from what the Father has called me to do. And then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers and the Jews arrested Jesus, and they bound Him. And again, they have this binding of Him, but only because He has allowed them to do that. Every inch of this record here is written in such a way to communicate to us, readers all through the ages, that this whole scene communicates that Jesus was in control of the scene and that He went willingly for all that was about to happen. And so they arrested Him, and they bound Him, and they led Him away to Annas first, the high priest. And he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, It's kind of confusing as you read the New Testament and the Gospels, and they talk about Annas being the high priest and Caiaphas being the high priest, and you say, would the real high priest please stand up, you know, kind of a thing. It was an interesting thing that the Jews recognized Annas as the high priest. But the Romans didn't like Annas as the high priest, and so what they came in and they declared Caiaphas to be the high priest. But the religious Jews really didn't care what the Romans, they weren't interested in the Romans intruding into their religious business. And so they felt no compulsion to honor the appointments of Rome. And so they continued, the religious Jews, to consider Annas to be the high priest, and thus they bring Jesus to Annas first, and then later Annas sends him to Caiaphas. But that's why the whole order of things that are going on. Now they bring him to Caiaphas, and Caiaphas, as we're going to see in just a couple of minutes, has some questions that he's going to pose to Jesus. But it's not because he's ignorant of Jesus. He's very, very familiar with Jesus. And Jesus is a tremendous threat to Annas and to Annas' bank account. You see, Annas the high priest, he's the guy that was pocketing all the money from the racket that was going on in the court of the Gentiles on the Temple Mount, where these pilgrims, out of a love for God, would come from all over the world to worship the Lord, their dream of doing it one time in their life. They'd bring that lamb from their land, or the turtle doves they would bring to offer there at by the priests at the temple. And these priests, who were kind of cronies of Annas's, they would always find some kind of a spot or some kind of a blemish and say, no, the priest won't offer that. You need to go over and buy one that's kosher, that's pre-approved. And so they would have these pens with these animals over there in the court of the Gentiles, and they would go and buy them at 10 times the price of what their animal cost, and the profit all went to Annas. Same thing with the money changers, and they would charge that exorbitant fee to exchange the money. It is estimated by some historians that Annas the high priest was making $3 million a year, not counted for inflation. $3 million a year in the year 32 AD or 33 AD. That's not bad money today, unless you're a professional basketball player. Then you're just a third string center. But that's the kind of money that he was making off of the love of people for God. And what did Jesus just do a few days earlier than this? He went in there and he cleared the place. He turned over all those tables. He drove out all of those money changers, all those men, released all those animals. And so Annas was very, very familiar with Jesus and eager to be rid of him. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple, this is some kind of a mystery disciple, isn't it? Was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside, and then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and he spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. All the way through the Gospel according to John, when John is referring to himself, he never identifies himself by name. He's always the disciple that Jesus loved, or the disciple that leaned his head on Jesus' chest, or this kind of a thing. And so it would appear in the description of things here that he's describing himself, and that he's the one that gets Peter into that courtyard, because Jesus has been brought into the courtyard of the high priest to be closer to what it is that's happening there. Why in the world would John, the Apostle John, have access? Why would he be known by the household of the high priest? John's father, up in the Galilee, very successful fisherman. And so as the fish would be caught in the Galilee, they would then bring them down to sell them, not only in the area of the Galilee, would bring them south down into Jerusalem, having salted them. And because protein was very, very expensive in those days, and so the fish would be expensive, when they would bring it down, the people who could pay the premium price would be the ones who would get the fish. And in those days, when you're making $3 million a year, you can buy all the fish you want from the Sea of Galilee. And so it would appear that the Apostle John had been a part of, at times in his life, bringing in that fish to the household of Annas and of Caiaphas. And so they recognize him and they allow him in. And then the servant girl, verse 17, who kept the door, said to Peter, "Are you not also one of this man's you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And Simon Peter said to her, "I am not." And so he denies, as Jesus said he would deny three times. This is his first denial of knowing the Lord. Now the servants and the officers who made a fire of coals, they stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them, and he warmed himself. And so you have the classic, a classic illustration of how not to walk successfully as a Christian. That is to follow Jesus afar off, and then to find ourselves as a follower of Jesus, warming ourselves at the enemy's fire. Can't do it. Can't do it. And here it is that is the place where Peter finds himself. He's standing there with the ungodly, the enemies of the Lord, and he stands with him now, and he warms himself. And one of the reasons for Peter's denial, for his sin here in this denial, is he's hanging around the wrong people. He's hanging around the wrong crowd. Let me read you from Psalm 1. It's a beautiful psalm. If you find yourself in that place, you know, once we become a Christian, there are decisions that we have to make about who we're going to hang around with. And their relationships are going to have to go in our lives. While the Lord strengthens us in our relationship with Him so that He can then maybe return us into that relationship and we'll be strong enough to be an influence for the Lord in it. But in Psalm 1, it's a beautiful psalm. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." And so here is Peter. He's standing in the path of sinners. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be planted like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. And therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." And so here he is, hanging around the wrong crowd, and it's a sure way to end up denying the Lord. Paul wrote to Timothy, young minister, and he said, "Timothy, you flee youthful lusts." And not only that, but he said, "You pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart." You surround yourself with people that are going to build you up in your faith. If you have a problem with alcohol, don't go to a bar to have a 7-Up. Go to Jack in the Box to have a 7-Up. Or whatever it is that might be as it relates to our life. Whatever environment you can't stand for the Lord in, then stay away from it until you can. And so here he is. He's in this place, and he's in over his head. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And it seems as if from verse 19, with his curiosity about the disciples, is that they were intending upon arresting the disciples there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus answered him and said, "I spoke openly in the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I've said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And so they've asked about Annas the high priest, asked about his disciples, asked about his doctrine. And what Jesus does here is very, very interesting. He answers the high priest in the light of the law of Moses. And in the law of Moses, the law of Moses declared that a fact in any kind of trial was to be established on the basis of two or three eyewitnesses. And so when Jesus is in the middle of this hearing and he looks around and there are no witnesses against him, he's confronting them with the fact that either this court is not interested in justice or this court has no witnesses to bring against me. And so this is what he's doing. He's bringing them back to the law of Moses, confronting them with their failure related to the law of Moses. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. Can you imagine owning that hand? I hope he's saved. I'm capable of it before coming to know the Lord. But here he is. He strikes his Creator across the face and he said, do you answer the high priest like that? High priest, high schmiest. Who cares about the high priest? You got God in your midst and you just hit him in the face. That's what happens with religion. A person's all caught up in this whole grand poobah thing and they miss God altogether. They blaspheme him and hurt him and all of these kinds of things. So this is what's going on. And Jesus answered him. It's interesting, Jesus didn't say, well, you know, I'm sorry about that. I didn't mean to hurt him. Jesus said, if I've spoken evil, then you bear witness. That is a legal term. He will not budge from the righteousness of the law of Moses. The law of Moses said, you produce witnesses if you're interested in truth and in justice. And if I have spoken evil, then bear witness of the evil. But if well, then why do you strike me? You know, there's a beautiful proverb in the book of Proverbs. And the Lord, I think it was the first time I read through the Bible, he just caused it just to explode to life to me. And just like one of those things that he wanted me to really pay attention to. And I'm working on it. But the proverb is, a gentle tongue breaks a bone. That's what Jesus, he just gently speaks it and then he leaves it. You know, if you blow up and you get angry and the whole thing, then they say, well, he blew up and he got angry and the whole thing. But when someone says something with gentleness and they're right and they walk away from you, that will be as hard to ignore as a broken leg. It's very powerful. So Jesus here demonstrating the wisdom of the Old Testament. And then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And so now he goes for a second religious trial before Caiaphas. Now Simon Peter stood and he warmed himself. And so here he's still at the fire. And therefore they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, it's a small world, isn't it, Peter? He said, did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter again then denied again, and immediately the rooster crowed. He denied Jesus three times before the cock crowed twice, just as Jesus said that he would. And we know from one of the other Gospels, he went out and he wept bitter tears. You ever failed the Lord? Me either, but I mean, there's the possibility of it perhaps sometime in our lives. You ever just totally, he's given you an opportunity to stand for him and you just like so totally wimped out in front of little girls. Oh no, it's a maiden. Oh, no, I don't know. I swear I don't know. You know, I've been there. And he's so disappointed in himself and he goes out and he wept bitterly, bitter, bitter tears. and he loves the Lord, and he's passionate for the Lord. But it takes more than love for the Lord and passion for the Lord to live for the Lord and to stand for the Lord. You say, what could it take more than that? The baptism with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And I've lived both ways as a Christian. And I'm no big dynamic whatever. At least I think get an amen out of that. But I know what it was like for time in my Christian life to try and live this Christian life in my own strength. Out of my love for the Lord, out of my passion for the Lord and these kinds of things. And it was just like Peter, just it was this like a roller coaster. You know, you'd do great one moment and then you'd plunge down and do terrible the next moment and all, no stability in the life. Until that baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit comes upon us to give us the power to be a witness to Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Jerusalem being home. The uttermost parts of the earth being the farthest parts of the earth, and then everything in between. In other words, it's the power to be a witness to Jesus, no matter where I find myself in the world, no matter what the circumstance is. That if you sit here tonight and you've never, you understand Peter exactly. It's up and down, and one day victory, and the next day, just a crash, and all of that kind of stuff. And you say, is there any hope for me? There is, in the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And tonight to ask the Lord for that baptism with the Holy Spirit, and it's received just by the asking. As Jesus said, if you as fathers being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? It's there for the asking. And here's Peter. He's going to be a completely different person on the day of Pentecost, but something happens in his life between here and the day of Pentecost, and it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so the power to be a witness and to get off that cycle of denial. And then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium lest they should be defiled. Now the praetorium there in Jerusalem was a palace area that was near the Temple Mount. And Herod had built it in the area of the Temple Mount. And it was where the Roman governor over the area of Israel would stay or live when he was in Jerusalem. Now the Roman governors, like Pilate, they didn't hang out in Jerusalem a lot. They didn't want to. It was a religious city, and there are a lot of Jews there. And the Jewish people were and are a very difficult people to rule. I don't say that derogatorily. But they were a difficult province in Rome to rule. And so what Herod did is he built this beautiful, beautiful palace in the area of Caesarea, right on the coast of the Mediterranean. It's so beautiful over there. And that's where the Romans, Caesarea was a Roman city. I mean, they had horse race tracks and all the things that the Romans would love. It was a bit of Rome in this province. But when the feast would occur and all these Jews would converge in one place, there was the potential for trouble. And so they would bring the Roman portion of the Roman army and the Roman governor into Jerusalem to just oversee things so that it wouldn't become a hot spot, that violence wouldn't break out. And so they come and they lead Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, that is, the residence of Pilate. And it was early morning, but they wouldn't go into the praetorium lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Here you have in verse 28, maybe the single most amazing picture of hypocrisy in all of the Bible, certainly of religious self-deception. They would not go into the praetorium because it was Roman ground. And they considered Roman ground to be unclean ground. And since it was the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Romans, of course, cared nothing of this. They wouldn't cleanse their house of leaven. And so they were concerned that if they went into the area of the praetorium, they'd come into contact with Gentiles and come into contact with unleavened bread and would be defiled for a seven-day period and miss the opportunity to offer sacrifices there for the Feast of Passover. Here they are concerned about not being rendered ceremonially unclean while they are planning the death of the Son of God. This is called straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. And it is a terrible picture of man's capacity for self-deception in the realm of religion. To somehow think that this could be okay with God, that I could plan the innocent murder of another person, much less the Son of God, and then all concerned about the fact of not being ceremonially unclean. That's, everything's all goofed up, majoring in the minors and minoring in the majors. And yet there's a capacity for it. There's a capacity for it in all of our lives. If you're here tonight and you have been raised in a religious system, and you figure as long as you do a little something at Lent and a little something here and a little something there and a little deal over here throughout the year, it doesn't matter what in the world your life is like the rest of the time, that is a self-deceived state. You must be born again by the Holy Spirit. You must surrender your life to God, believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, and then He will make sure, as His Holy Spirit comes into your life, that you will find and spend the rest of your life majoring in the majors by heaven's perspective and not majoring in the minors or minoring in the majors. Tremendous capacity for religious self-deception in all of us. And Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And so, Roman law, and Rome was not a perfect empire. It certainly got worse and worse as time went on. But they did have a concern overall for justice. And so, what Pilate is asking them is, how has this man violated Roman law? Not Jewish law, religious law. The Romans didn't care. He didn't care anything about the violation of Jewish law. That's their own business. But he's saying, you have brought him to me to try him. You know Roman law. You must produce a charge. So what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered and they said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." That's called bluster. That's nonsense. That means you don't have an answer. So now there's just that whole thing to make you feel like a stupid idiot for having asked them this. And that's the whole game that's being played here. This whole manipulation kind of deal that's happening. And when Pilate realizes that they don't have a charge against him, he said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." And therefore the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Oh, we're not interested in justice now, are we? We're just interested in death. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. And Jesus had spoken to the disciples, Matthew chapter 20, and they were on their way to Jerusalem. And he said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, to the scribes. They'll condemn him to death. They will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." And so Jesus had told them all of these things, that it would happen, and it's happening just as Jesus had declared that it would be. And then Pilate entered the praetorium, and he called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And the word "you" is interesting in the original language. It's emphatic. What he's saying when he comes in there, he's had no chance to interrogate Jesus at all now. And so he comes in. Jesus has apparently been delivered to the aides of Pilate here. And all, Pilate condescends to come out to meet with the Jews and what he considers, what kind of nonsense are they up to now and all. He comes out to meet them. So finally they've got this big deal going on. So Pilate's going to go in and meet the prisoner for the first time. And he takes one look at Jesus, and this is what he says, "Are you the King of the Jews. His face is a bloody mess. And I don't mean that in the English sense. He is covered with blood. His face is all puffed out from the beating of religious men. He's covered with the phlegm and the spit of religious men. And there he is in his sandals and in his robe, and he's dressed in the simplest way that a human being could dress in that time. And he takes one look. I don't know what he expected when he entered into the room, but he takes one look at Jesus and he said, "Are you the King of the Jews? Is this the best? This is the threat to this entire Jewish religious system?" And Jesus said, again, with the calmness of one who knows that he is in control of the entire situation. And he said to Pilate, he said, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" In other words, are you asking because you care enough to know the truth concerning yourself? And he's posing to Pilate, "You ask me an honest question, and I'll give you an honest answer. Is this an honest question?" And Pilate answered and he said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" In other words, he's talking here and he says, "I'm a Roman, I'm no Jew. I don't care about things Jewish or any of this kind of thing. I've just got pulled into this thing. Your own nation has delivered you to me. I don't know up or down concerning all of this. What have you done to irritate him so?" And Jesus answered and he said, "My kingdom." What's he communicating? He says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" When Jesus says, "My kingdom," he's communicating two things. Number one, he's a king. And he's a king over a kingdom. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." When Jesus came in his first coming, he came to establish a spiritual kingdom. Not a physical kingdom like Rome. He'll establish a physical kingdom at his second coming. And you know what I say to that? Hip, hip, hooray. And that's an understatement. I can't wait for that righteous rule to be upon the earth. And so he says, "Listen, I'm no threat to you in terms of if you think I'm going to raise up some kind of an army against you or that kind of stuff. Force is not the means by which my kingdom advances." And Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Now there's some softness here, isn't there? There's some respect here now. And Jesus said, knowing he's got an honest question now, he said, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And so what is the vehicle upon which the kingdom of God advances? Not force, truth. Truth. Truth delivered in love is the most powerful thing in the world. More powerful than the armies of Rome. Armies of Rome are gone. And so it is interesting, I want you to notice before we finish off here in verse 37, where Jesus said, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause," and then notice those next three words, "I was born, and for this cause," the next three words, "I have come." What's he communicating? He's communicating that in his birth, he was coming from somewhere. It wasn't just a birth. In my birth, I came here from someplace else. A beautiful, beautiful passage. And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" What is truth? I think Pilate's worn out. Not from this conversation, but worn out by life. There's a lot of people, maybe someone in this room. You've searched for truth all over the world. You've studied every philosophy and all of these things. You've looked in every nook and every cranny for truth and all that stuff. And you've kind of hit the place where you say, "Listen, there's no truth. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die." And I think Pilate's kind of in that place where it's just, he just looks, Jesus speaks to him about truth, and he just says to himself, "What is truth?" He's got the truth sitting right in front of him. But he's given up on ever finding truth. It's interesting, in John chapter 7, I'd like you to turn with me there. Jesus gives a beautiful test for how to know that he is the truth. It's a beautiful verse. It's a great one to memorize, to always know. John chapter 7, verse 17. Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 17. John 7, 17. 7, 17 of the Gospel according to John. And there in verse 17 of John chapter 7, Jesus said, "If anyone wills to do his will," that is the Father's will, "he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it's from God or whether I speak in my own authority." Jesus says, and he makes this challenge to any person in the world and in the room tonight, "You want to know whether what I am saying is the truth or not, and whether I speak for God Almighty, God the Father, or whether I'm just one more voice of a million and one philosophers that the world has known, or religious leaders?" He said, here's how you know the truth. You do the Father's will, and you'll know it's the truth. Because it will produce such a quality of life and such a peace of mind and such a satisfaction in a human life that there will be that evidence within an individual human life, that sense, that consciousness that I am home. I am now engaged in the relationship that I was created for. And John chapter 7, verse 17 is one of the greatest challenges to give anyone on a search for truth. You say, you do this, and God will be faithful to show you the truth about himself. I understand why people give up the search for truth. I mean, there's so many people, you can get fried, you can get burned, and all of that. But Jesus says, you come to me and obey God's word, and you'll discover that you're home. Where do you start? By trusting in him as your Savior and as your Lord for the forgiveness of your sins. Then to begin to obey what he says in his word, and God will be faithful to make sure that you know that you're walking in the truth. And so he gives up on it. What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews, and he said to him, "I find no fault in him at all." Notice those two words, "at all," and we'll deal with this whole issue next week if the Lord tarries and if he wills. "I find no fault in him in this interview." No, "I find no fault in him at all." And then he said, "But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" And then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. And so we'll stop there tonight, perhaps develop a couple things out of those verses as we establish context then for chapter 19, as I said, next week.